Thank you that you have made it plain to us who you are. You've made it plain to us who we are to you. May the word and the reading of the word be blessed to us. Amen.
Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles, they sat down together at the table. Jesus says, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink this drink again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread, gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting amongst us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?" And the disciples, they began to ask each other, which one of them would ever do such a thing? And then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves?" Well, the one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. "For I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. So when you have repented and returned to me, strengthen your brothers." Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even die with you." But Jesus said, "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag, or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything?" "No," they replied. "But now," he said, "take your money and a traveler's bag And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us. That's enough, he said. Then, accompanied by his disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray that you will not give in to temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from you, me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And he prayed more fervently. And he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep and exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. Am I some dangerous revolutionary, he asked, that you would come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns.
Thank you, Judy. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the lamb was to be sacrificed. Luke is referring to the preparation needed for the annual event of the Passover meal. Passover is a treasured and ancient Jewish custom, a ritual dinner they have kept alive over centuries, a meal that tells the story of their God who sent the great Moses to lead Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, a meal that reminds them of a time when God sent the angel of death to kill every firstborn in every home throughout the land, but to pass over any home where lamb's blood was painted on the door frames, a lamb sacrificed to save them. The Passover meal is Israel's origin story. And every practicing Jew on this same day would be making the same preparations that Jesus and his disciples are. But this day, this time, is different. No one knows this yet, except Jesus. He alone knows that today is a unique day of preparation. And so as Jesus sends his two disciples to prepare for their Passover meal, he withholds an important piece of information. Where, Lord? Where do we prepare this meal? That's a good question. They don't live in Jerusalem. They're visitors. They clearly don't want to eat the meal in the street. Is there a place Jesus has in mind for them to eat? No. But he's not worried about that. He knows his heavenly Father has instead made everything ready. Follow these signs. A place is already prepared for us. Jesus has sent them to prepare the meal, but in truth, the preparations for this meal have been a long time in the making. And that is what this is. This is a preparation story. It is a story about God's preparation. It is a story about Christ's preparation. It is a story about the forces of darkness also being ready now to strike and make their move. It is a story about the betrayer who has finally found his nerve and his moment to betray Jesus. He is ready. And it is a story of unprepared disciples who are not yet ready for what comes next, but maybe who in this process will be made ready. And it's a story where, in fact, everything that has come before has been in preparation for this moment when the true Lamb of God was to be sacrificed. This day and this hour. Are you ready? As a disciple, are you prepared? Easter is upon us. The hour has now come. The hour that Jesus has longed for. The hour that Jesus has all his life been walking toward. It's here. How does he feel? How does Jesus in this moment feel? In my translation, it says that he has earnestly desired to share this moment with his disciples. He's been waiting for this moment. But what does that mean? Luke uses a Greek word, epithumia. It's unusual to use this word in this context. It is almost never translated the way it's translated here. Wherever you would find epithumia elsewhere in the Bible, you'd find the word lust. Always translated lust. As in, we've been going through the series, Walk by the Spirit, and you will not give in to the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the epithumia of the flesh. Why use this word to describe how Jesus is feeling in this moment? There's a lot of other words he could use. It's an odd choice, but he uses it twice. He uses it twice. As a verb and a noun, crudely, if you wanted to, you could interpret this literally if you were to use other uses, that Jesus is saying, with lust, I have lusted to share this meal with you. Which for obvious reasons doesn't ring very good. But there is a reason that Luke, Jesus, uses this word here. There is something important being conveyed about how Jesus is feeling that perhaps just saying earnestly desired doesn't quite touch. There is something so visceral and deep in Jesus waiting for this moment that to say, I've really looked forward to it, doesn't quite do it. There's something about this hour that Jesus has so longed to share that just saying, oh, I've been looking forward to this moment, I'm glad we're all together, doesn't touch. There is a depth of emotion and desire. Jesus desires this moment. We cannot, with simple words, capture how Jesus has longed for this moment. But why? What moment? What has he so longed to do? What is this moment that Jesus has anticipated for years? Well, it's the moment when Christ can set before them the terms of a new outrageous covenant. A much better agreement between God and humanity. One that makes the other one look old and dusty and pointless. This is an agreement that changes not only the relationship between us and God, but between God and all of creation. He is going to change nature itself. He is going to undo and redo something that has been a fundamental law of reality. He is about to roll back the contract death has over us. No wonder he's longing for this moment. Wouldn't you? If you had a chance to say to someone, I have a gift for you. Because of this gift I'm going to give you, you need never die. And you will live not just a long life, but a good life. I mean, you know, don't give me my current life and make me live it forever. Give me a better one, because I get too tired with this one. Give me a better life, and that would be a good contract. And Jesus is saying, I am doing that. I have longed for this moment. I have desired this with every fiber in my being to show you there is a new covenant being made. It is a covenant between you and God, between God and all of reality. Death is about to be rolled back. Oh, earnestly desired? Cutting it a little short. He's longed for this moment. And at the same time, into that same joyous moment that Jesus is holding in himself, we also bring into the, but what cost will he pay for this gift? What's going to cost him? It's not just new legal paperwork, is it? He didn't just go down to the local legal firm and ask for new contracts to be drawn up so that they could together sit down and fill the paperwork out. This contract is going to be written in something so much more profound. It's going to be written in his own body. It's going to be paid for by his own blood. That is what has been prepared. Not legal paperwork, but Christ's body and blood. That is the basis of this new covenant. That is how death is going to be rolled back. How all of sin and evil is going to be dealt with. There's no legal firm good enough to deal with that. I should know, my brother works for a legal firm. It's written in the Psalms and quoted in Hebrews, these words attributed to Jesus for this moment. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Christ is prepared. He has come to make new terms between God and creation through his own body, the lamb prepared to be sacrificed so death can pass over. One last death, his death, and history will be changed, the script of reality rewritten. Are you prepared? Is that what your heart is set on? Is that what you long for? and he's looking beyond this hour already. Soon, we will sit down together in the kingdom of heaven and we will share this meal and it'll be different. What anticipation. What joy. What longing. What dread. What horror. In this hour. What an hour. And what a deep tragedy that at this last hour, one from among them has come prepared to betray Jesus. Who knows how long Judas has nursed his resentment against Jesus, how long he has allowed dark thoughts to take root, how long he has nurtured his greed, how long Judas stopped following Jesus to obey him and instead followed him looking for a convenient time to betray him. But he is prepared too, and his hour is upon us. At the news, one of their own is a traitor. The disciples naturally wonder who on earth it could be. Well, it's not me. I walked on water. I'm his most faithful follower. Well, it's not me. I introduced you to him. I'm his best promoter. Well, it's not me. Jesus trusts me with the money bag. Clearly, he knows I'm honest. And so it is that having defended with a reasonable amount of vigor their own loyalties, they exit this particular roundabout down the road of, so who really is the greatest then? If I can't possibly betray him, it's because I'm the greatest among you, surely. It would seem that each of them believe they are prepared to rule alongside Jesus in his kingdom. I'm ready. Don't know about you, Saps. Which only shows how unprepared they really are, right? In this final hour of preparation, who among them is prepared to give their life for another? In this final hour of preparation, who among them is simply prepared to serve the others? None of them. At least, not yet. Their preparation is not yet complete. This is the hour for them too. They too must endure their own trial and testing, a testing they cannot avoid. The hour has come. All that remains to be seen is how they come through it and whether Christ's confidence in them is well founded. A lofty confidence too that they will be fit for thrones in God's kingdom. Fit to sit in judgment over all of Israel. That's a heck of a confidence. One that seems reasonably poorly placed at this moment, fighting as they are among themselves, who is the greatest. I can assure you, I would not want to be judged by anyone who thought that they were that great. If I was going to be judged by any man or woman, I would really only want them to have failed spectacularly somehow, somewhere first, to have that arrogance knocked out of them, that if they were going to sit on a throne of judgment, I would like them to be well aware of their shortcomings first. So this hour is going to be hard for them, and it's going to be great. And none more so than for Simon Peter. We remember that Jesus renamed Simon. He looked into him and he said, there's something about you I can build on. But that means your name can't be Simon. It's going to have to be Peter. Petros, the rock. I can build on a rock. I can't build on Simon. So we renamed him. And the trouble, though, with being singled out by God as well, your head pops up above the parapet. You become a target. The enemy can see you too. If you don't want Satan to fix you in his sights, pray that the Lord passes over you. Because it seems that Satan has been preparing, hasn't he? He's been preparing for this day. And in his preparations, he has made it plain in the courts of heaven that he wants Peter. He longs for that rock to crush him, to sift him, to make rock into rubble. He can see that if he wants to attack Jesus, going on the sideway and attacking his leader would be a really good strategy. And I'm presuming that Satan, whose character is pride, can't imagine that humiliation would be of any benefit to Peter. So that Satan, who is pride, assumes that humiliation is going to be the end, that humility is no virtue, and that if he can humble or humiliate Peter, that's it. But Jesus sees it differently. And he prays not that Peter will be protected from the trial, not that the trial will pass over Peter. He prays instead that after he has gone through, he will return to strengthen his disciples. Jesus knows he has to go through this. Jesus knows clearly what he's going to do when he goes through it. He is not condemning Peter for his failings. But he's saying, you know what faith looks like for you? When you've realized your faith is misplaced because you've placed it in yourself. When you have lost faith in yourself, then listen and remember to my words. Return and strengthen your brothers. That is what faith looks like for you. Not to be puffed up about yourself and about what you think you're capable of or how prepared you are to die for me. That is not good faith. That is faith placed in you. And you need to lose that. And when you've lost faith in yourself, here's what faith looks like. Follow my words. Return. Return humiliated. And don't wallow in that. Strengthen your disciples. Strengthen your brothers. This moment is going to prepare Simon to become Peter. As the hour draws near, Jesus shifts their perspective one last time. Once not long ago, they walked freely. Jesus sent them out to cast out demons, and they didn't have to take anything with them. No bag, no staff, no money. Everything was prepared. They were children of the light, working underneath Jesus, who cast out demons left, right, and center, healed the sick, made water into wine. Everything went well for them, but that hour is ending, and they are now entering an hour of darkness, and their preparation needs to be different. It needs to adjust. They can't walk freely now. They are targets. This is the hour of darkness. And they have to think differently in this last hour and prepare differently. Even take up a sword, which is, for a man famously anti-violence, a very bizarre thing to say. And so it is with these uncharacteristic and gloomy words. Jesus wraps up the meal, and as was his custom, heads off to the Garden of Olives. But remember, this is a different day. He may have done this many, many times, but he's never done it in this hour. He is going off not merely to pray, he's going off to battle. The Garden of Olives is the Lord's final moment of preparation. It is in prayer that he prepares himself to follow through with the Father's will. And this is not an easy thing. We see him in great distress. Distressing distress. Anyone who loves Jesus and reads of his torment in the garden finds it hard. We see him in a moment of surprising vulnerability, where he wants his disciples, the close three, to be with him and provide him some support, only to find that they are not yet prepared to wait out this dark hour with them. In their sadness, they have fallen asleep, leaving Jesus alone to sweat it out. This is the battleground of the Lord when he asks if there is another way, but gives the Father the right to send him to the cross still. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And it is in the Garden of Olives that Christ wins his victory, where he finds his peace to stand quietly and passively in this hour of darkness which has even now arrived. Enter the mob, our final scene, led by a man who followed and declared his love for Jesus and who was here to betray him. For darkness has at last completed their preparations and their plot to seize Jesus under cover of darkness and so bring him to his death. Jesus might have encouraged the disciple to bring swords, but we can see he doesn't want them, he doesn't need them. His battle is not with flesh and blood. His battle is not with these poor, deluded, confused men with their clubs and swords. He fought his battle in the garden. His battle between his will and his Father's will. His battle between, I would much rather an alternative. Nevertheless, your will be done. He's won his battle. These men, they have no power over him. It doesn't matter the size of the mob, the number of their clubs and swords. It doesn't matter who they bring to take Jesus. You can't take Jesus unless he wants you to. They have no power over him. He grants it. Because he's won his battle, he's going to follow through with the Father's will. They can think they're scheming, they can think they're brilliant, they can think they're strong, they're wrong. This hour of darkness is granted them. By God's sovereign will and the faithful obedience of Christ his Son. This is the hour of darkness because light has prepared for a long time to finish it once and for all. Its hour has come indeed. Are we prepared? Disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus, are you ready for your trials and testing? Are you prepared to face your dark hour or your dark hours? I know many of you have had to. And know to not be quite as bold as Peter. To be cautious about placing confidence in ourselves about how ready we are. And instead to place confidence in Christ. Because we can be sure of this. Jesus does not call the ready. He calls the willing. Simon was not ready, but he was willing. Who is ready for our hour of darkness? No, probably none. But if we are willing, Christ can use that to prepare us. Over the last couple of weeks, I was raised on Keith Green. And his name has come up several times in conversation recently because there's been a song that's been going through my mind that's one of his that I love, Rushing Wind. And I'd like to just conclude by singing that song, and I'll invite you to sing the chorus with me. If you are a Keith Green aficionado, you'll realize I've slightly altered some of the melody, because he sings quite high. And I don't want to leave us all behind, let alone myself. So Dom's going to put the words up. It's a song about being ready, about wanting to be ready. I'm going to sing the verses, which will be up on the screen, and then I'll lead you through the chorus. Rushing wind blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me, for I've been born again. Holy Spirit, I surrender. Take me where you want to go. Plunge me by your living water. Plunge me deep so I can grow. So this is how the chorus goes. Jesus, you're the one who sets my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. Do that together again. Jesus, you're the one who sets my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify my life for you. Daily change me into your image. Help me bear good fruit. Every day you're drawing closer. Trials come to test my faith. But when all is said and done, Lord, you know it's been worth the wait. Jesus, you're the one who sets my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. Why don't we stand and sing that? Jesus, you're the one who sets my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. Sing it like a prayer. Jesus, you're the one who sets my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. And if you're brave, join me in the first verse again. Rushing wind blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me, for I've been born again. Yes, Lord. You are the one. You are the one who sets our spirit free. You alone. Lord, we know it came at a great cost, at the highest price that could be paid, the life of the eternal Son of God given for us. Jesus, you're the one. Sets our spirit free. Use us, Lord. to glorify your holy name. Mai ho e koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki ati aho tona mata ki a koe. E tuku tarangamari e ki a koe. Mai ho a tona kanohi e whakara ki a koe. E tuku tarangamari e ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Tonight, if you are